Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, everybody. This is your brother, Abdurrahman Murphy, and I want to welcome you to our newest heartwork series, the first of the new year 2021, Quran Study for Young Professionals, a study of Surah Taha. We're going to be going through the 20th chapter in the Quran, studying the lessons and themes from this beautiful chapter, and seeing how, as young professionals, we can take these lessons and spiritually and practically apply them to our lives. If you appreciate the work we do and you benefit from it and you want to support it so we can keep going, please visit rootsdfw.org/sustain and become a monthly sustainer. Jazakumullah khairan. May Allah reward you. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulillahi wa ala alihi wa ashabihi ajma'in. Sorry, I'm just trying to get the stream going on the Roots Instagram, inshallah, before we get started. Does anyone here need a translation of the Quran? They are for you to keep. Everybody in the world asks, what translation do you recommend? So we just bought a copy for everybody. So please, okay. Yeah, you can come get it. Usually we'll have somebody come bring it out to you, but you can come. I trust. Yeah, you got it. All right, you're welcome. Keep it. Make sure, and if you have a pen, that's also ideal, because I'd like for you guys, inshallah, to be able to take notes. Bismillah. Two? Yeah. We have more, by the way. We have more. If you need more, Osman in the back or Haytham can provide that, inshallah. And keep a pen with you. If you come here Monday nights, inshallah, please come ready to like write down some stuff that you heard, that you thought of. And we need more? Just raise your hand if you need one, inshallah. We'll get you one. Okay. Come ready to write. It's like we said last week. I'm not sure how many of y'all were able to make it last week, but we made this. I made this mention specifically last week. There's three chairs up here in the front for those of you coming in. And that is that the companions of the Prophet Muhammad, when they collected and when they would learn the Quran from him, they would write it down. And in the midst of writing it down, they would also write their own reflections in the line that they were writing. So very famously, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, radiallahu anhu, his tafsir was that, you know, he would write in line with that ayah, like his reflections. And obviously he knew the difference between, you know, the Quran that Allah revealed and his own reflections. So all that is to say that no one here should feel a sense of guilt or a sense of, you know, questionability about taking, you know, their pens or their pencils and writing some notes or underlining or circling something that resonates with you, inshallah. So I want you guys to treat this in that way, because that's really one of the purposes of the Quran, is to reflect over it and to digest it in that way. We are on, we're doing Surah Taha, chapter number 20. Which page is that? Verse number, I believe, 9. Anybody? You can yell it out so that people could. What is it? 196. Okay, so in the copy you have, it's 196. That's the Oxford translation. So if you have that. All right. So bismillah. So we're shifting gears a little bit. The first section, the first passage of this surah is a passage in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala introduces himself to the reader, introduces himself to obviously the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and also to us by virtue of the fact that we're the ones who are receiving this message from the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he defines that this Quran is not supposed to be something that causes difficulty or stress. It's not supposed to be something that makes life hard on the life of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And anything that happens in the life of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam that causes any form of exhaustion or fatigue or any semblance of discomfort, that's not the goal of the Quran. That's the first three ayat. That's kind of what the purpose of those ayat is to remind us that if this religion, or being practitioners of Islam, being Muslims, if it brings us anything from the realm of discomfort or fatigue or investment, that we have to give up something for our Islam, it's not pointless. It's not pointlessly to make our lives difficult. It's actually to provide us with something better than we would have had we not done that. I was two nights ago, I think, or I forget. There was a lecture that I was on with a good friend of mine in Chicago, and He was talking about what is the purpose of a test? Why does Allah send down tests? Why? And we talked about it in the context of like school. Like, why do your teachers give you tests? Even somebody who passes tests or, you know, gets A's on all their exams, even that person hates exams. Even the person who's really, really well studied and understand, you know, they have no reason to be afraid. Really, they know the content inside and out. The study guide, they mastered it. Even on the day of the exam, they feel some sense of nervousness, even if they know that they shouldn't, right? So nobody enjoys tests. But the result of a good test, when you pass it and you're able to say that you conquered that test, that result is better and greater than the anxiety one feels before the test, right? So if Allah never sent us tests, you would never have the feeling of accomplishment, of knowing that I can do this. You would always be wondering, am I patient? Am I grateful? Am I charitable? Am I forgiving, right? If we didn't have tests in life, all those questions would be left unanswered. So there is a purpose sometimes to being tired. There is a purpose to being fatigued. There is a purpose. And the thing that differentiates whether or not we continue to do it is whether or not we think it's worth it, right? If we don't think it's worth it, then we won't continue to do it. If I don't think it's worth it to be tired and wake up for Fajr, I'm not going to get up and pray. So really the question is not whether or not it's tiring, because we do a lot of things in our life that's tiring, but we think it's worth it. The real question is, do we think it's valuable enough? Is my faith valuable enough to me to keep me going? Or am I just going to say, you know what, this isn't actually worth it to me? So that's the first section that we covered. Then in the second part of the first passage, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala kind of addresses and talks about how to develop a relationship with Him that is rooted in awe, khashya. He mentioned that the Quran, one of the preconditions for the Quran to work on a person's heart. Why do I read it? And why does someone else read it? And it doesn't work on me, but it works on them, or vice versa. You know, I'll never forget the story of the Ramadan Taraweeh auntie who came downstairs in my masjid from Chicago. The women's section was this like balcony upstairs. And she came downstairs and she was like very emotional, crying. And I remember that night, it was one of those nights where you just were very exhausted from the day. And I wasn't really able to like experience that same level of emotion that she had. And I was wondering to myself, like, man, what tafsir did she read? Like, what lecture did she listen to? Like, what got her ready for this? And then I was talking to somebody and they told me that she doesn't even understand anything. We assume that maybe the people who feel emotionally connected to the Quranic recitation, oh, it's because they know Arabic, right? It's because they know Arabic. Well, I'll tell you, like, the dirty secret is, like, even the people who spoken Arabic don't know Quranic Arabic. So majority of people who are listening to Quran and Taraweeh don't know what's being said. They pick up a few words here and there, Rahma, Jannah, Jahannam, right? They'll pick up things like that, Allah. You're like, I know that one, right? Like, so we'll pick up a few words. But to understand to the level of being moved emotionally, very few people, right? So what caused her to cry? And she said that, I just thought to myself the entire night how amazing it is that how many sins I have, but Allah is still allowing me to be Muslim. And she's elderly. You know when an old woman says that, it destroys everybody. She said, I carry all these sins and Allah is talking to me still. He allows me to come and pray. Right? She's like, what a gift. So she was moved. So how do you get there? How do you get that level, that characteristic of khashya, awe? You're literally standing in salah and it's no longer an exercise of counting the minutes to make sure that you didn't pray too fast because you feel guilty, but it's actually an exercise of being in awe of Allah. And so he mentions, number one, verse number four, realize that this revelation came from the creator of the heavens and the earth. As my mother would always tell me, how can you let something Allah created distract you from Him? Allah gave you this job. How can you let it distract you from Him? Allah gave you food. How can you let that distract you from Him? It makes no sense. So number one, Allah created everything. Ayah number five, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is established on the throne. And this one we kind of sped over, so I wanted to go back. That's why I'm kind of doing a little bit of a, you know, last time on heartwork. That's what I'm doing right now. So on ayah number five, what does it mean that Allah is established on the throne? Especially if we know that, you know, laysa kamithlihi shay, as Allah says in the Quran, there's nothing like Him. God is not like a human being. He doesn't have a corporeal body. He doesn't have material a substance like we do. You know, Abu Bakr as-Siddiq used to say, whatever you imagine of God, it's not God. So he's so different from us. He's so other than we, than the creation. How do we imagine God sitting on a throne? Well, the answer is that we don't know how. We don't know how. And one of the beautiful explanations of this verse I read, it was so powerful. The scholar said that, you know, this is from the verses of Quran where you affirm it, you believe it, and you say, I don't know how. And he was saying that a lot of people's faith is built around this idea of knowing something about Allah without knowing how. How is it possible that Allah knows what's in everybody's heart? How is it possible that the angel of death is able to take souls multiple at a time on different sides of the earth? How is it possible that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala could give somebody so much and that person is so disobedient to God, so evil, and he could test somebody so much and that person is so devoted to him? How? We ask this question. And the scholar said that so much of our faith is built upon knowing something without knowing how. Bila kayfiyya, we don't know how. And we find ourselves, fast forward 2021, postmodern secular society, if we don't know how, we reject something. But we say that, you know what, like in order for me to fully buy into something, if I don't know how, then I'm not comfortable accepting it, right? But what's interesting, subhanAllah, is that we actually have a lot of moments in our life where we are okay. We're totally fine not knowing how and still accepting something. Like no one saw the blueprints of this room, yet you're still sitting in here risking your life. You guys, you know, nobody met the civil engineers who designed and constructed the highways that you drove on, right? But you drove on them. Did you guys meet the team of manufacturers who put together your car? You watch the mechanics when they rotate your tires? It's actually something I think about. I'm like, you know, I should watch these guys. Did you meet the pilot who flew your plane? Like, there's so many moments where we are fully invested with our lives, like everything, in that moment, and we don't know how it's happening. But when it comes to faith, we feel this courage, all right? If Allah can't explain this to me in my understanding, in my layman's terms, then I don't know if I can accept that. How does Allah know what's going to happen to me, but still allows it to happen to me? How? That doesn't make sense to me. A lot of things don't make sense to me. I don't know how airplanes fly. Someone said Bernoulli's principle once. I just say that at parties to sound smart. All right? I'm like, do you guys ever hear Bernoulli's principle? I'm like, yeah, look it up. If someone says, do you know what it is? I'd be like, let's change the topic, right? I vaguely understand how cars work, but I can't tell you. I can't reconstruct. I can't rebuild it, take it apart, and put it back together again. Not something I can do, but I trust my life in it every day. So why then that courage with faith? Ah, because faith tells you how to live life. The plane takes you where you want to go. The car drives you where you want to go. It gets you where you want to go. The roads, the buildings, everything, you subjugate that thing to you. Faith is the only thing that says you have to listen. And that's why we say, I don't know. All right, it's interesting, subhanAllah. So Allah Ta'ala says, Ar-Rahmanu, the most merciful, ala al-arshistawa, is on the throne. So how? We don't know. It's a test. Are you going to be okay moving on from this verse saying, I accept it and I don't know exactly how? That's the humility that's required in order for a person to develop this relationship. Then number six, everything in the heavens and everything in the earth, whatever's in between, and even things under the soil, Allah Ta'ala is the owner, the originator, and the creator of those things. The things you worry about, Allah created it. The things you pray for, Allah created it. The things you are looking forward to, Allah facilitated those moments. Why seek from anyone else besides Allah in the beginning? Why? Why forget Allah when we're looking for those moments? And then Allah Ta'ala finishes beautifully. Even if you speak aloud, He hears you. Even if you don't say it, He knows what? He knows your secrets. And even wa akhfa, He knows what's even more hidden, what's even more light than secrets, which is what? Things that you don't even know. Allah is so aware of you that He knows what you're going to think tomorrow before you've even conceived of it. This is like Inception type stuff. We're getting into like, you know, we're going into like movie type, you know, plots here. Allahu la ilaha illahu, lahul asma'ul husna. Allah is the one that there is nothing worthy of worship besides Him, and His names are the most beautiful. How do you know something beyond its name? How do you know something without knowing it? Like if I held this up, what is this, everybody? It's a? Okay, guys, not your question. Everyone's like, oh, he's not going to get me this time. What is this? It's a phone. Even more specifically, it's an iPhone. And you can get even more specific. What's this model? I don't know. Which number are we on? 11 or 12? 12. This is the iPhone 12. Okay, and even then, there's like sub-models, and then there's colors. So the only way that you've been able to identify like what this object is by its name. If I held this up and you didn't know the name of it, you wouldn't be able to identify it. It's one of the beauties of language is that we teach children language acquisition through what? Names of things. Orange, grapes, right? I have toddlers, so you can tell. So Allah Ta'ala, it's the same. He gives us his beautiful names. Many people complain, I don't really know who God is in my life. Do you know what descriptions he's given himself? Have you thought about what it means that he's the most merciful? That a person could literally utter, I don't believe in God, and they utter that with the oxygen that Allah allowed them to have. That Allah, a person could steal and could do all kinds of crimes and could eat dinner with the food that God gave them by means that he doesn't want them to. Like, how merciful does a God have to be? How generous does Allah have to be? My mom used to say that. Every time you miss Fajr, wake up and think, how generous is Allah that he gave me the life today? Right? If you don't show up to work, your employer is not paying you. Right? A lot of people love where they work. A lot of people are like, man, my job is so chill. My boss is so nice, like so understanding. They let me go home early. They let me work from home, which now everybody, you know, quote unquote work from home. That's what I say. All right. But work in quotes. They let me do this. People love their employers. Some people don't. I know there's like one person in the room and I was like, yes, I love my employer. And people celebrate it. And really, it's like emotional. Like, I would never leave. Even if I got a higher offer somewhere else, I would never leave where I'm at because the people that I work for, the team is great. My supervisor is awesome. But if you don't show up, as much as they're nice to you, as much as you love them, guess what? You're just another number. In some jobs, if you don't produce, in some hospitals, if you don't round as many patients as you should, like, you're just a number, right? And so how crazy is it that we give up for work when that work would cut us off in a second and Allah allows us to miss Fajr and he says, keep going. Maybe you'll do Dhuhr. Maybe you'll do Asr. He gives us the breath to live when we didn't get up to thank him for it. Amazing, right? My mom always had these like deep thoughts and I was like, man, it's too heavy for Tuesday. Like what's going on, you know? But she would always tell me and it stuck with me. It stuck with me. And this is how she tried to create this paradigm of gratitude, this gratitude framework. Oh, Abdurrahman, if you have anything that you enjoy in your life, do you have anything you like? And I would say, yeah, Mom, of course. If I say no, I'm in trouble, right? Because she's in front of me. So I, you know, she's like, what about me? You know? But if I'm going through a tough time, even she's like, think, Abdurrahman, what do you have? Do you have enough food to feed you today? Do you have a shelter to go home to tonight? Do you have this? I say, yeah, Mama. She's like, pray. If you have five things that you like that day, then pray five times. That's how she constructed this within me, right? And this is how Allah constructed it within the Quran. So knowing Allah's names, do you know that Al-Wadud, the one who loves you more than even your parents love you? On the day of judgment, you're going to be asking your mom, your dad, the people that you love the most, the friends that you gave all of your time, you're going to be asking them on the day, hey, help me. I know you used to go to Roots, right? Like teach me really quickly, like what are the answers to these questions? You know, or like just tell Allah that I was with you. Like, you know, we're all going to be running. I know we're kind of joking, but that legitimately the scene's going to be like, you know, trying to get the vaccine. Everyone, hey, do you know somebody? Like the day of judgment is going to be even more intense than that. And everyone's going to tell you like, hey, I love you, but like, I'm all me right now. I'm sorry. I can't help you. Right? I can't help you. And Allah will be there for you on that day when no one else will. So learning Allah's names is a really amazing activity. It's a really awesome practice for you to get closer to him, for me to get closer to him. Du'as, when we raise our hands, they fall flat sometimes. Ramadan is coming in 70 days, y'all. May Allah give us Ramadan. 70 days. And everyone, oh, du'a, it's the month of du'a, it's the month of du'a. But then a lot of us sometimes find that our du'as fall flat because maybe we don't know who we're asking. Before you walk in to make a pitch, the person you're with will tell you, like, hey, do you have any idea the net worth of the person that you're asking? Do you know how wealthy these people are? Why, on Shark Tank, you guys ever watch Shark Tank? Why'd they pick like well-known, famous, wealthy people? Why weren't they like investor number one, shark number one, Abdurrahman Murphy, net worth $37? Like, he can give you some Monopoly stickers from McDonald's. Like, why? Because the people who are making their pitch for their product, they need to know, and the whole world, in order to watch it, needs to know that these people are wealthy. So how do I know when I'm making dua to Allah who he is, the one I'm asking from, if I don't know who he is? So learning his name is very, very important. Lahul asma'ul husna. Then Allah changes gears now, changes like the passage, changes topics, but it's still connected because the Quran is beautiful like that. Wa hal ataka hadithu Musa, number 9. Who can read that for us? Who can translate it? Number 9, read it out loud. You don't have to raise your hand, just read it. Good job. Has the story of Musa reached you? Has the story of Musa reached you? So this is a conversation or a dialogue that Allah Ta'ala is having with the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam via revelation. Has the story of Musa reached you? What's the story? Are stories powerful? Who thinks stories are powerful? Not just like narratives and movies and documentaries, but like stories. You know, like your friend will tell you, your family will tell you, right? And has anyone here ever taken the time to like listen to somebody who's older than them tell them stories? So you ask like a grandparent or somebody who's older, tell me stories about your days. So it's interesting because we are so focused. It's a good thing, but we're focused on our own futures. Everyone here is worried about what's going to happen tomorrow, what's going to happen next month, what's your 6-month plan, 1 year, 5 year, etc. Right? Like somebody, subhanAllah, like the way that we live is we buy a home and we're already thinking about what our next home is going to have that this one doesn't have. Right? You get a job and like within 18 months, you're already kind of like on LinkedIn talking to people and searching and making connections. True, right? Yes or no? How many of y'all have held a job for less than a year and a half and it wasn't like unintentional? Like you did it. You switched jobs. Anybody? Yeah. So we have a few hands. This is the culture now. My dad stayed at the same job for 40 years. Can you imagine staying at your job for 40 years? Anybody? No. People are like, no, no, no. I'm working here as a stepping stone to my next opportunity. Even if I'm doing the job that I want to do, but maybe where I'm at is not where I want to be. All right. So right now I'm working at a clinic that I don't like. I'm working at a company that I'm making money, but I'm not a big fan of the culture here. I want to move somewhere else. Right. I want to go Google or wherever. So we are always thinking about the next thing. Our mindset is locked in future terms, in future tense. Not even present tense anymore. We're just future tense. So Allah is reminding us to think back to the past, because there are so many hidden treasures in the past that can help. If only you took time to slow down and disconnect, unplug from what's happening in the future. So he asked the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, now what era of the life of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is this Quran being revealed in? What era? Mecca, very good. We talked about that. Meccan era. Is Meccan era easy or hard? A lot harder in a lot of ways than the Medinan era. Medina still had obviously big difficulties, but Meccan era was defined by its difficulty. You know, harassment, torture, Muslims. So it was difficult. So why then does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tell the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam to think about the story of Musa? Well, because Musa was also a prophet. And in order for a person to be able to benefit from or what they're going to do in the job that they're in, sometimes it's beneficial to what? Look back at somebody who was before you who did the same thing. But that takes humility. Somebody comes to you and tells you like, hey, have you asked anybody? Have you consulted? A person's interested in getting married. Have you talked to somebody about like, you know, what to look for in a spouse? Or like, no, I know. I watched The Bachelor. I know what's going on, right? Well, we laugh, but honestly, I'm almost crying because these conversations are so real, it hurts. Oh, you're looking to get married? Yeah, inshallah. I think I found somebody. Okay, do you have any friends, family that you've talked to about it? Like any, what are you looking for? What are your top 5 values? Bollywood, okay, that's number 1. Right, like, again, it's okay to like Bollywood if you like it. I don't like it, but it's okay if you like it, I guess. But that's not a compatibility value. right? Bollywood, I really like Chinese food. They have to be able to sleep in. I don't like coffee except for Starbucks, right? I'm like, do you know if they like enjoy family? Oh, I don't know. I haven't talked. Do they want to have kids? Oh, right. How do they treat their parents? What's their relationship like? What do they think of faith? Is it important them to practice faith? Is it like on a scale of one to, you know? I'm like, oh, well, on Minder, he wrote practicing. So I figured, figured that was enough for me. All right. His picture didn't match up. But anyways, you know, so we are so almost like in this very scared way, we're afraid to humble ourselves and make ourselves vulnerable to seek out consultation from other people. Maybe it reveals that we don't know as much as we think we do. Maybe it like tells that person that we're not as smart as we thought we were. But the people that I've known in life who have made the least amount of mistakes are the ones who ask the most questions. They're the ones who sought the most help from people. And that takes humility. It's very person who's arrogant to seek help, right? And that's why it actually takes courage to ask questions. A lot of people who think they can navigate life on their own, they think that they're actually strong, but they're actually very weak. Those who are the strongest are those who are able to stop themselves in a moment of desire where they want to do something and they're able to ask themselves a tough question that, is this the right thing that I'm doing? Because they want to do what they want, they don't want to do what's right. So looking back, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is teaching the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam that, look, you have this journey ahead of you. You're a messenger. You have people coming at your throat, left, right, back, front, all around you. You're going to be going through things, battles, wars, expulsion, things that you can't even realize what's going to happen to you. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, pump the brakes for a second. Let's look back at the story of one of your colleagues, one of your brethren, somebody that went through what you're going to go through. Maybe you can learn a thing or two, right? Allah ta'ala reminds us in this verse to be patient and to ask those around us, to learn from those who are older than us, to not talk so much, but to listen. The famous adage, you have one mouth and two ears for a reason. To not talk so much, but to listen. Not every thought that I have is worth sharing, but at least I can listen to somebody share theirs. Maybe I'll benefit from it. So he says, have you thought about the story of Musa? Okay, stories are also very useful. Allah Ta'ala, he mentions that, you know, naqusu alayka, that we have revealed to you, we have told you these stories, min anba'ir rusul, from the, you know, the stories of Prophet, linuthabbitu bihi fu'adak, so that we can strengthen your heart. It's interesting. Somebody talking to you may not give you any material resource. You know, if you're going through difficulty at work and someone talks to you about something, they may not give you a new job lead. You might be still waking up tomorrow working at the same place, but listening to them may have given you strength that you didn't have before you did. There's a lot of power in that. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What does Musa say? Who can read for us? Let's make this as interactive as possible. I know we're spaced out, we have masks on, but let's make this as interactive as possible.
He saw a fire and said to his people, stay here and see a fire. Maybe I can bring you a flaming brand from it.
So why was Musa in this situation? This is like in the middle of a movie, okay? So this is like sometimes when the movie director jumps in the middle of this, of you know, the Dark Knight, how it started in the bank robbery scene. Okay, there's a serious problem here. A lot of you are not acknowledging one of the greatest movies. Okay, Christopher Nolan, come on, guys. Jumped right in the middle. Like, he didn't say, like, he didn't show you Bruce Wayne seeing his parents getting murdered. Sorry, spoiler alert if you didn't know that. You didn't see, right? But you know what I mean? Like, they jumped right into it, you know? In Harry Potter, I don't think the series started with Harry seeing his parents get killed. Did it? No, it didn't, right? Yeah, of course not. I just watched it like 2 months ago. You want to watch Harry Potter once a year? It's kind of like Zakat. You pay it once a year. Like, you just have to watch Harry Potter once a year, okay? So, subhanAllah, this story begins in the middle. What's the story of Musa? In summary, we're going to go over it because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala comes back to it later, but in summary, Musa was born in a very difficult situation. He was born at a time when his mother gave birth to him was the period of time in which Fir'aun was killing all baby boys who were born during that year. In order to fight off a prophecy that Fir'aun had heard, that you are going to be overthrown. Your reign is going to be ended by one of the boys born from this nation. So as a matter of trying to stifle that prophecy, he decided that every other year he was going to kill the male children that were born in that year. He couldn't kill all of them because he needed slave labor. Right? So he couldn't kill all of them because he needed, that would have killed effectively half of his labor force. So he said every other year. Now Musa, interestingly, was that prophesized child, but was still born in the year that Pharaoh was supposed to kill him. Isn't it interesting that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala didn't just allow him to get a child born off here? Wouldn't that have just made the prophecy a lot easier? Like, okay, he's going to be that one anyways. Why not make him? You know who was? His brother Harun. Musa's brother Harun was actually born in the other set of years, the years where boys were allowed to live. So why then did Musa's mother have to go through this pain, this torment of having a child, of wondering up until the point of delivery, is it a boy or a girl? Seeing it's a boy, and then can't even enjoy the moment, has to think to herself, what do I do with this child? Otherwise, I know that Pharaoh's guards are going to come. They know that I've been extinct. They're going to come by every day and see if I've delivered, and they're going to try to take this child, and they're going to try to do the unimaginable to this kid. And so Allah Ta'ala inspires to her what? Send your child down in a basket down the river, and Allah Ta'ala will protect this child. The child ends up, she follows this inspiration. The child ends up on the banks of the river right next to the castle, the home of Pharaoh. All right? They catch the basket. They find the basket. Pharaoh's wife feels this softness in her heart towards this child. And she says, can we keep it? This is like what children do with kittens, but this is a human being. Can we keep it? And she ends up keeping it. Then they have to locate and find someone who can nurse this child, because obviously if she's not giving milk, then who's going to nurse this child? He's crying. He needs milk. Well, who just gave birth in the town? Musa's mother. She's obviously producing milk. And so they end up finding her and allowing her to be the one that nurses him. It's interesting, like, there's so much roundabout. If we assessed it, if a project manager, anyone here a project manager? If a project manager or someone who works in logistics or like workflow, if I told you that this is how we're going to do something, right? Remove the divinity and the sanctity from this story. But if this is how we're going to do it, you'd be like, it's so inefficient. You can say it. You would say that. It's so inefficient. Why didn't Allah just in the beginning? But again, this is where humility comes in. You don't know best. I don't know best. Allah does. There's a reason why this all happened. And there's benefits to this test that would not have been present if it didn't happen. So Musa, he goes through this story. He goes through this time. Then he's raised. He becomes a young man. He ends up getting into a scuffle with somebody from the city. And he accidentally kills this person. He didn't mean to, but in his motion, he pushed the person. He was strong. And actually this punch ended up taking the life of this individual. And so he ends up running as a fugitive away from the law, away from Fir'aun, and he escapes into the deserts of Asham, of that area, and he ends up actually meeting what the narration says is Prophet Shu'aib, another prophet. He ends up marrying Shu'aib's daughter and staying with Prophet Shu'aib for 8 to 10 years, they say. So he was living in the desert as an escaped, fugitive who committed this crime, even though it was unintentional, and from the beginning was always kind of in danger. So he's kind of always living his life on the run, okay? Like nothing is ever easy for him. So now who's receiving this Quran? Who's hearing this message? The Prophet ﷺ. And even though his life was pretty nice for the first 40 years, there was some difficulty, but it wasn't like being harassed, being, tortured. Now he's seeing what? That just like Quraysh is after you, Musa had someone after him too. This is part of what you guys are both going to go through. So Musa decides after this 8 to 10 year stint with Prophet Shu'aib that he's going, alayhi salam, he's going to go and he's going to try to visit his mother and his sister. It's been 10 years. Maybe they've forgotten. Like people back then, there's no like wanted bulletins or posters with my face on it. It's been 10 years. Who's going to remember what I look like? Let me go back and visit my family. On the way he goes, but in order to avoid some danger in the path, he takes a different route. And of course, he gets lost. He gets lost in the middle of the desert. Not what you want to do. If you guys ever been to the desert before, everywhere you look, everything looks what? The same. There is no way to tell the difference to the untrained eye or to the average person besides the sun. That's really the only directional point. But everything looks the same. There's no indication where you could say, okay, I can see. The horizon is all the same. It's just sand. So he's with his wife. At this point, the narration say his wife is expecting. And what does he say? The Quran tells us he saw a fire. He saw a fire off in the distance. It's possible. You guys ever been camping? Yeah. No? Maybe? Okay. You guys ever been outside of your house before 9 months ago? Okay. Yeah. And you might have seen people camping near you. Like you went camping, you saw people nearby. So they were in the desert. They set up camp for the night. They were resting after traveling. And what does Musa alayhi salam see in the distance? He sees other travelers. And so he says to his wife, and also some narrations say they had some people with them, some other people were lost, that they formed this little co-op. He says to them, I see a fire. Let me go check it out. At the very least, if it's a fire that doesn't have people, I can take like a branch from it and bring it back, and it'll help us build our fire. It'll maybe let us, you know, give us some protection. We can cook with it, like something. It'll be beneficial. Or, أَوَأَجِدُ عَلَى النَّارِ هُدَى. Allah gives a little play on words here. Or maybe I can find some guidance. Guidance on what? On how to get to where we're supposed to go. But what Allah Ta'ala here uses is the word huda, which is actually what Musa was going to get. This was the moment in which he was going to become a prophet. He was going to go from being Musa to being Musa alayhi salam, peace be upon him, Prophet Musa, a Nabi. And so he actually goes over to the fire. And this is lesson number one. Number one, actually, this is not lesson number one. Lesson number one is this. He goes to the fire. فَلَمَّا آتَى نُودِيَ يَا مُوسَى. When he approached the fire, he hears, يَا مُوسَى. And this is Allah speaking to him. This is Allah Ta'ala conversing with him. Lesson number one is that he found divinity in the area of what looked to be just another person setting up a campfire. A lot of us are looking for miracles, and we're looking for it in a miraculous place. But sometimes miracles, in fact, if you look at the Quran, if you look at the seerah of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, miracles are actually achieved in moments that we would otherwise feel are very normal, very mundane. The miraculous birth of Isa through Maryam, she was by herself in a place off to the east. She was just by herself, right? When she received word that she was going to be given this child, and she was chosen by Allah, when the angel came and told her, she was just in the place of worship, taking care of it, right? Cleaning it, managing the masjid essentially, right? That's what she was told. The Prophet Muhammad was just sitting in a cave in a mountain that he normally did for months and months and months. The Prophet wasn't saying, oh Allah, give me a miracle, and he's walking around in places that maybe are a little bit, no, he finds it in the most mundane of situations. Which shows you what? That miracles are not environment dependent. Miracles don't depend on where you are. They depend on who you are. If you're asking Allah for something, don't ask Allah and then look to maybe, okay, you know what? Maybe my miracle will only come in Mecca. Maybe my miracle will only come in Medina or Jerusalem or the fourth holiest city, Istanbul, right? That's a joke. That's because everyone goes there, right? Maybe my miracle will happen, you know, in Garland or in Richardson. There's more Muslims there. You know, I live in Fort Worth. Like, I have to drive to North Dallas and make dua there. No, Allah can grant your dua anywhere. If Allah can grant Yunus his dua in the belly of a whale underwater, then he can give it to you in your apartment by yourself. That miracle you're looking for is waiting. But what do we learn about this miracle is that Musa actually had to go to it. He didn't receive it. It didn't come to him. Allah Ta'ala didn't bring the floating fire over to him. He's like, oh, look at this. Musa saw it and he had to make a decision. Do I want to go put in work and go over there and see what that's all about? Or am I just going to stand here? And he decided to put in work and go over and see what it was all about. Now, when he got there, interestingly enough, one of the narrations said that the fire was on a bush or a tree, but the tree itself was not burning. The leaves were not burning, the branches were not, nothing was burning. It was just a fire. And then he tried to grab a stick to light the stick on fire. And when he put the fire, the fire moved away from it. So he felt to himself, okay, this is a very strange situation. This fire is not burning this tree, and it's not allowing me to light my stick on fire. What kind of fire is this? And that's when he heard Allah Ta'ala call out to him, Ya Musa. Right? There are moments in life where you will have to be perceptive, spiritually perceptive. that Allah is guiding you on a path. You know, I ask Allah, oh Allah, guide me, give me what's best. And then I don't get the job. Or the rishta, the proposal doesn't work out. And I'm so upset. Oh Allah, I asked you. Why didn't you give it to me? And one of my teachers used to say, never ask Allah for something unless you attach to that thing at the end of it, or give me what's best. Oh Allah, give me this job. It's okay to ask for a job. It's okay. It's okay to ask for someone to marry. It's okay for any of that. But you should always tie to that at the end. Oh Allah, give me this, or what's better than it? What you want to give me? Because, oh Allah, my perception, my vision, my thoughts are all limited. I don't know reality. I don't know the future. I think this is what's best for me. But Allah, I know you know what's best for me. That's why I'm asking you, but I'm putting a little condition in the contract. If you know that there's something better for me than what I'm asking you, oh Allah, give that to me. Don't give me something less. Again, humility has to be present. Trust has to be there. And so he goes to this fire and Allah Ta'ala calls out to him and tells him that, oh Musa, inni ana rabbuka, I am your Lord. Fakhla' na'alayk, so remove your shoes. Remove your sandals. Take off your sandals. Indeed, you are in the sacred valley of Tuwa. This verse seems very interesting. When you read it, it's basically a command for Musa to take his shoes off. Okay? What do you guys think about this verse? Tell me. I don't want to sit here and talk all night, even though I already have, and we're almost done. What do you think about this verse? Think about it. You're reading, Musa just met Allah. Like, just met Allah. Yeah, Musa. Like, this is serious stuff. And the first thing he hears is take your shoes off. Seems like it could be a formality or an introduction, or is it? Is there something critical? Because as people of the Quran, one of the top rules that we know is that nothing in the Quran is accidental. Nothing's coincidental. Allah didn't just include, you know, fine print. Every single word in the Quran has purpose. Every single moment that's preserved in this book, it has purpose behind it. So why take off your shoes? What does that have to do with anything? Again, what's the value in this? You tell me. What do shoes represent? Can you guys wear your shoes in your parents' house? No? Why not? They could be dirty, right? You could have the famous Muslim line. There could be dog waste on your shoes. Okay, that's the famous Muslim line, because nothing else is dirty in the world except for dogs, apparently, right? Not like that person spit or like, you know, nothing, just dog something. Okay, anyone else? Why can't you wear it? Let's say that your shoes are super clean. Respect. Somebody said comfort. Maybe. Respect is a big one. Just a reminder, everyone, to keep your mask, inshallah, and your nose covered. Respect is a big one. It may not be known or understood to everybody, but especially in cultures from the eastern side of the world, from where we are, shoes in the home is not just a religiously significant thing, but is also a symbol of a lack of respect for that place. Because the shoe is the thing from your body that makes contact with the impurities on the earth. So there is some basis to the whole, like, you know, dog thing, right? But it's more than that. The impurities on the earth could be transferred. And you could be putting your shoes on a place where I put my face because I pray. That's why the prayer rugs are so important, because it guarantees purity no matter where I pray, right? So he tells him, take off your shoes. But again, they're outside. Like, they're in the desert. What's the value of Musa taking off his shoes? Respect for what? For who? For what? Okay, for Allah, very good. He also mentions, إِنَّكَ بِالْوَادِ الْمُقَدَّسِ تُوَى. You are in a very special place. You're in the sacred valley, the sanctified valley of Tuwa. Okay? Now, is it possible, let me just, hypothetical, throwing it out there, okay? Like Tom Brady throwing three interceptions. Let me just throw this out there. Still winning somehow. See, that's a design of Allah's Qadr. Three interceptions, he still wins. Someone's like, this means he's the greatest. I'm like, no, it means Allah's the greatest. Because Allah gave him that win, despite that Zbada performance. Okay, so Zbada means garbage. That bakwas. Okay, so you can tell I'm very upset. It's okay, the Chiefs will win, inshallah. Ya Rab. So I just don't like Tom Brady. Just listen, he never got punched. So, okay. It's possible for Allah to anoint Musa as a messenger while he keeps his shoes on, yes or no? Is it possible? Yeah, the answer is absolutely yes. Allah can do whatever he wants. It's possible for Allah to anoint Musa, to give him the job of messengership with his shoes on, yes? But what is the difference between reading Quran and reading your HR manual for work? What's the difference between reading Quran and reading a cookbook? What's that? The word of Allah is the Quran, not the cookbook. Okay, yeah. What else? Someone says something over there. Sorry. You're not going to read what? I couldn't hear the echo. Oh, you're not going to read it. Yeah, very good. Exactly. That's why they hire an HR person, right? She or he is the HR manual, right? So the Quran, going back to our sister's point here, is the word of Allah. The Quran is not simply an information like book. It's not an informative textbook. It's not like your textbooks in college that you paid too much for and can't sell now. It is a book of transformation. And when you come to the Quran or any sacred knowledge, it's not just about a matter of your cognition or your cognitive ability. It's a matter of who you are coming to that moment, right? What kind of etiquette do you have with the Quran? What kind of respect, what kind of adab do you have? That's why you don't wear your shoes in the homes of certain people, because maybe you have respect for those people and you know that they don't like it, right? You know that they don't like it. If I wear my shoes in the home of my mother, right? I don't wear it in my house, but if I wear it in her house, no, because I respect her and I know her wishes. So the Quran also deserves etiquette, and not just deserves it, it cannot be unlocked. It cannot be processed. It cannot be appreciated without etiquette. If I treat it just like any other book, internally, we already talked about that you have to have khashya of Allah, that's internal respect, and you also have to have what? External respect. I was sitting in class one day, this is in Chicago, with one of my teachers, Sheikh Ihab. We used to study with him, some Shafi'i fiqh and other things, and I remember I was sitting next to a student in class with me, and he, you know, we had a lot of books. So we used to sit there all day and like study with him. So we had a lot of books. So when you change classes, they would just change books. So everyone had a stack of books next to them. And then we were in an Islamic school on a Saturday. So we were using all these kids' desks. There was like, you know, fruit by the foot and like erasers. And so you couldn't really like put stuff in the desk. So everything had to be on the desks. Very little real estate to work with. Okay. And so this guy, one of my classmates, he had a drink with him. And in a moment of neglect and momentary lapse, he put the drink on top of the books. He put it on top of the books, okay? When Sheikh Ihab saw that, he was literally mid-sentence. I'll never forget, he was mid-sentence. And he stops and goes, take that off right now. And everyone looked up, no one knew who he was talking to. So everyone's kind of like taking off jackets and hats. We're like, what is he saying, take off? And he's pointing at the cup. And the cup is like awkwardly away from the student. It's like high up. So he's not even pointing at the student, he's pointing at the cup. He's so focused on this. And he said, take that off right now. And the classmate obviously was super embarrassed. You know, I'm so sorry, Sheikh, I'm sorry. He goes, no, don't apologize to me, apologize to your books. He goes, you're not gonna benefit from something you don't value. And there was a story that one of the scholars, Imam Zarnuji, he said that even if you put your ink pot, because back then they used to have a quill and a pot of ink, even if you put that on top of your books, they used to say about you, scholars would walk by and say, you're never going to learn it. You're never going to learn it. Right? Sitting in class, laying down. Everyone now is rethinking how they're working from home. They're like, oh God, pajamas we do. But studies have actually shown in the school systems in different parts of the country that there are different production rates of students. Now, again, I'm not a big fan of standardized learning and things like that, but there are different production rates and success rates in learning when things like uniforms are instilled. Again, I'm not applying it, I'm just saying, think about it. What's the difference? The difference is that when you have an appearance that tells you that you have to have etiquette with where you are, it means that you have to appreciate and value that time, that moment. Why do you dress certain ways when you go certain places and you don't? Right? Why do I wear sweatpants and a t-shirt to go get groceries, but if I'm going somewhere else, I make sure that I dress up? Not last year, I just wear sweatpants all the time, but before that, why did I used to wear khaki pants or something like that, or jeans? Because I knew that I had to have respect for that moment. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling Musa in that moment that you are now about to talk to God, you're about to engage in messengership, this is a sacred valley, so remove your shoes. So ask yourself, and we'll finish here and open up to questions, ask yourself this: have I benefited as much from the Quran as I think I can or hope to have benefited from it? And if the answer is no, then ask yourself, what level of respect have I even given it in the first place? Right? Have I even engaged with it? That's number one. But do I try to listen to Quran or read Quran or study it in a way that shows that I value this thing? Or is it just like anything else? Is it just like everything else? And that's where the culture you see about preserving Qurans comes from in the home. You know, like the chest that opens up and it's got like this really nice, like velvet, like kind of inside, and the key, it's like a giant, like small key, but it doesn't really have teeth. Anything can open it. That's where that culture came from, having respect for the Quran, internal and external. That's why before you read the Quran, you have to make what? Wudu, before you read the Arabic Quran, right? There's a requirement that you have to be in a state of wudu or purity in order to engage with the Quran in that way, right? Not translation, so don't worry, right? Everyone's gonna go to the bathroom, we're good. But something to think about. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us this, to guide us. We ask Allah ta'ala to grant us, inshallah, respect and reverence for His book. We ask Allah to grant us the humility to understand that we don't know everything and that we can trust Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the moments where we realize that we don't know everything. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to grant us the ability to take the reflections of people around us and to benefit from them and not to be so fixated on our own futures. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to cure anyone here who is ill or anyone who has family that is ill. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to place blessing in everybody's income and in their livelihood and in their sustenance. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to untangle and unknot the difficulties that we've placed ourselves in. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to unlock the doors that we find ourselves behind that we want to make our way through only if they are beneficial for us. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make this faith more beautiful to us than even the most beautiful things on this earth. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to grant us love of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam that is greater than any other love that we have except for him. Azza wa jal. Amin ya rabbil alameen. Barakallahu feekum, everybody. We are going to be doing some questions, inshallah, tonight. So there's the Mentimeter, menti.com, menti.com. The code, for those of you who want, should have given this to you guys in the beginning, is 249-259-5. So if you have any questions, inshallah, menti.com, 249-2595. You can go ahead and send those questions. Or if you have a question, you can raise your hand, inshallah. We'll take questions for a couple minutes, and then we'll go ahead and dismiss, inshallah. Anyone have any questions on anything? Not just what we studied tonight, but anything at all. No questions. None. Yes. Okay, good. Go ahead. Very good question. What's the difference between Ar-Rahman and Ar-Rahim? This is really good. You guys hear the similarity? What are the same letters that you hear in the English language? Ra, ra. What does that sound like? I feel like I'm teaching Musa in the morning. R. What is it? R. What's that? What letter is that? H. And then M. Okay. So ra, ha, and mim. Right? The English transliteration of that. Rahim. What's the difference between these two words if they have the same root? So in the Arabic language, there can be many different derivations from words that have the same root. And those derivations have slight and sometimes even more significant differences in meaning. Rahman means the one in which his mercy, or this being's mercy, Allah, is so vast that it touches every single thing in existence. So nothing can exist except that it is the beneficiary of God's mercy. Rahim means the one who his mercy can never be outdone by anybody. So one is kind of on the x-axis and one is on the y-axis. All right, so Allah's mercy is infinite in terms of who it touches, and it's infinite in terms of how great it is, which means that Allah's mercy can never be outdone and can never be outrun. So you can never escape it. That's why even the ones who deny God, they're still the beneficiaries of God's mercy. Even when we make mistakes, we still benefit from God's mercy, right? And that's why it's interesting that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala starts his entire book. The entire book that we're reading is started with Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. And then again, ar-Rahman ar-Rahim in Surah Al-Fatiha. It's interesting, right? Our conception of Allah was taught to us, maybe as something else, that he's, you know, you have to be afraid of him. You have to, don't make him angry. Don't make him upset. Don't go to Jahannam, right? As if like, yeah, I want to go there, right? You're telling me as if, but Allah introduces himself with mercy, not with that. All right. So many people were introduced to Allah in different ways, but Allah introduced himself in a different way. How can you reconcile between, this is a question that got a lot of upvotes. How can you reconcile between believing in Allah's plan versus blaming yourself for an outcome that doesn't go to plan due to personal mistakes? So really good question. Basically, what liability do you have when the answer is actually its own is how much did you impart or invest on your side to try to make something happen? You know, another question could be, did you do everything you could? If you have not done everything that you could, then you could always say to yourself that maybe things would have been different had I done something differently. Okay, so we don't do nothing and then blame Allah. Oh, I didn't study. I got an F. Why did Allah give me an F? Well, you didn't study, right? So there's some element. That's why Allah Ta'ala, he mentions that what we actually also have responsibility in this whole equation. The predestination question, do we believe in destiny? Yes. But do we have will? Did God grant us will? And does he want us to use that will? Yes. Right? It's an answer. Both are yes. Both of the answer is yes. So we have to ask ourselves very carefully, did I do everything I could? If you've done everything you could, that's when you say, this was purely and absolutely without a doubt God's will. I could not have done anything else. I couldn't have done anything different. And I'll tell you, that is the most therapeutic and the most beautiful coping thought that I've ever experienced. When I do everything that I can, everything I think I've done it right, and it doesn't go my way, I just say, look, there was something not meant for me there. There was something not meant for me there. Can you do wudu before going to sleep? You can, you just wouldn't have it when you woke up. So sleep, falling into sleep is one of the things that breaks your wudu. So again, that the laughter was not at the question, it was at my answer, because you just have to redo it. And it's tough, man. It's really, really difficult. My recommendation would be to put your phone in the sink and leave your phone there, because when the alarm goes off, you're going to get up and, you know, not hopefully ruin your phone. If you ruin your phone, I'm not buying a new one, right? It's just a suggestion. I know the hadith about women and traveling. I knew this was going to come sometime. Sheikh, could you please elaborate and explain the explanation behind it and when it was permissible? So there's a hadith that talks about certain prohibitions regarding the ability to travel and women traveling that talk about or that deal with what's the English like legal term for this? Probable like harm, like if there's genuinely probable harm in that method or in that mode of traveling. That hadith is authentic, but there's also hadith that come later and also athar that come later in which most famously, like Umar one time came across a woman who traveled all the way to Mecca by herself. I believe it was from Yemen. And he asked her if she needed anybody, and she said, no, that I have Allah. So there's hadith in which the Prophet ﷺ give rulings, and those rulings have specific contexts. Unfortunately, some people, parents, respected elders, they don't understand the complete context of hadith, and they establish them generally. And that's also a problem. That's a big problem, because you're making the religion really hard on people, which pushes people away. So the answer to your question is that the primary thing to consider when you travel is a person's safety. So for example, like people say that, oh, like flying is you know, a woman should not fly on her own. But the reality is that when a person flies, man or woman, they're incredibly safe. They're too safe, right? Like the TSA knows a lot about you, right? So, you know, there's high levels of safety there. You know, would I recommend like hitchhiking? No, probably not. That might fall into the hadith prohibition, like hitchhiking across America, probably not. But like standard travel, you know, I would say is, and not me, who cares what I say? My teachers say is okay. Wallahu a'lam. And there's more research and stuff on. I'm just trying to give shorter answers. I've been questioning the purpose of my existence as a human being. Is it normal to have such thoughts? Yeah, I think so. I mean, like, you should constantly be reaffirming why you're doing what you're doing, right, as a human being. Allah Ta'ala, He tells us that we're here to worship Him. And everything can be an act of worship. Every single thing can be an act of worship. Eating, sleeping, everything can be an act of worship. It's not just salah, it's not just, although that's obviously primary. So it's important for a person to reaffirm their purpose. I don't know if it's something that you should have perpetually, like almost compulsively. That might be some mental health related, but if a person occasionally, now and then, a couple times a week, you know, am I living out my purpose? Am I doing what I'm supposed to be doing? What's my existence? Like, what am I chasing? I don't think that's the worst of things. It depends really on how dysfunctional that question makes a person, whether or not that person can carry on working and things like that. Is it a sin to ask myself why while mourning the loss of a beloved person? No, absolutely not. It's not a sin. You just don't question that person was taken, quote unquote, too early, right? The Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, when he lost his son and his grandson, I mean, he lost his wife, he lost his uncle, he lost his mother, he lost his son, he lost his grandchildren. So when he lost them, he lost his daughter. The Prophet lost a lot of people. And when he was crying over the death of his son, as he was holding him in his arms and he heard him, the hadith says that his son was struggling to breathe. So I want you to understand what that means. Like, we read it in a textbook and you just read it and you move on. What does it sound like when someone's struggling to breathe? What does it sound like when an 18-month-old is struggling to breathe? Now imagine the father's holding that 18-month-old. So he's sitting here and he's watching his kid die, right? And Aisatussalam, and his tears start rolling down his cheeks and he starts to cry. And the companions, they ask the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, they say to him, you know, Ya Rasulullah, can you explain to us what you're feeling, like these tears? And he says that this is rahmah from Allah. It's mercy that I can cry. And he says that the eyes cry and the heart feels grief, but we will stop and never say what displeases Allah. So the eyes can shed tears. Absolutely. That's part of your humanity. That's part of God's gift to us, is that we can cry and you can feel pain, but to articulate that God made a mistake, or that there was some sort of something was incorrect in what happened, that's where it can become problematic, right? That's where that trust element has to come in. I'm not saying it's easy, but that's where it is. Ask Allah to help us. We'll take a couple more and then we'll conclude, inshallah. Any updates on the permanent location for roots? Yes, actually. So we have three different regions that we're looking at. Make dua for us, and then we're going to take some quick surveys about those different locations, inshallah. But yeah, we have some updates, inshallah. One of the highest ranked questions is, can you pray with shoes on? How serious is this? It's like a really serious issue. It depends. You know, schools of thought differ on this, but primarily the difference is rooted in whether or not there's there's a plausibility to the person having impurity on their shoes. So really the safest route is that just take them off. But if you know that these shoes are clean, that I regularly, you know, wipe them, clean them, et cetera, and that I don't walk in areas where there could be impurities or filth, then it's not a problem. Wallahu a'lam. Allah knows best. Is praying Fajr prayer a few minutes before sunrise still consider praying it on time? I heard its time ends as soon as it's not pitch black. No, the time for Fajr ends just when the sun starts to break through. So at the end of dawn, basically, when the sun starts to come through. Actually, a funny story. Different schools of thought have different opinions on when to pray Fajr, when's the ideal time. And the Hanafi school, which I study, is of the opinion that you pray towards the end, towards the later side. So many places in America, like they pray Fajr in the masjid early on. So I was in Turkey, and Turkey as a country has adopted the Hanafi madhhab. That's like their countrywide legal school. If you don't know what I'm talking about, don't worry about it. So all you need to know is that normally in America, they pray Fajr probably an hour before it ends. Is that a good estimate? Let's say Fajr ends at 7, they'll have the Jamaat like 6:15. In Turkey, they pray it like 6 minutes before it ends. So I went to Fajr, like the first night I was there, the first time I ever went to Turkey, it was a few years back, and the first night I was there, I went to Masjid for Fajr when they would pray in America, like an hour before sunrise. And I sat there alone in this 200-year-old Masjid with no heater, and was just waiting. And then finally, like, did I miss it? Did I fall asleep? And everyone came and prayed. And then I woke up. And then finally, as I'm seeing the sun peek out, I'm like, look, I think I just had to pray. Am I in a museum? Like, where am I? You know, like, do they even pray in this masjid anymore? Finally, like 300 Turkish men all walked in and just prayed Fajr. And I was like, okay. So then I learned it wasn't 6 minutes. I think it was actually 15 minutes. So that's just the opinion. But yeah, as long as you prayed in the time, you're good. Okay. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, bless everybody here and keep everyone healthy and safe. Amin ya rabbal alamin. We do ask and remind everybody, inshallah, as you leave, that we do have dinner packed for everybody. But to please, and the weather is nicer, to please try to socialize as much as you can outside, just to reduce the risk as much as possible. So we are going to be trying to clean up and close up the space as quickly as possible. I'll see you guys, inshallah, next Monday. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Good time. Alhamdulillah. Yeah, it's nice. Alhamdulillah. You went for like